Will you turn with me then, would you, to Psalm 127? Read in Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. And let's pray a moment and ask God's blessing upon our evening's study. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. We thank thee that we're able to come on this midweek evening to meet with one another and together worship thy great name, to pray together and to meditate together about the things of God. We pray, Lord, that thou would help us in our deliberation of this question and answer tonight, which concern, O Lord, a God of covenant with thy people, with them and their seed. So, Lord, we pray that thou would help us through this subject, which has been an issue of great argument and dispute. So, Lord, help us to search the scriptures and see if these things are verily so. May we have that Berean spirit, and may we, O Lord, seek the mind of God in the scriptures at all time and seek to obey it. We pray, Lord, for thy cause and thy people. We pray for those, O Lord, in the greatest of need tonight. O, prosper thy work, Lord. Revive thy cause in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy, and yet return and bless us, Lord, as we come in that name which is above every name, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we are continuing to address the 107 questions and answers of the Shorter Catechism, which has engaged us for quite some time, having now reached the section on the sacraments or the ordinances. Question 89 to 93 are introductory to these two ordinances, with questions 94 to 97 directly addressing them. Now, in our last message, we spoke upon question 94, which asks, what is baptism? And so this evening, we must move to question 95, which concerns the rightful recipients of baptism. To whom is baptism to be administered? Now, we'll move to this shortly, for we must firstly make some comments upon what we considered the last time we spoke, when we emphasized that in baptism, the mode and the meaning must unite. Now, I emphasize this because of its importance. The mode and the meaning must unite. And what's more, in determining the mode and the meaning, we must unite the whole of Scripture as to the significance of the application of water. What it always represented, for on both counts, mode and what it means, the Baptists have really got it wrong on both counts, in their mode and in the meaning of the ordinance. Now, you would have noted that I've stressed the importance of understanding the organic nature of these things, so that the Old and New Testament unite in teaching the same truths, which is what the paedobaptists hold to. Now, it's generally agreed in Christendom that we baptize in the name of the Trinity, and we've noted there are, of course, exceptions to this. But it's when we come to the mode and the meaning the differences are highlighted. They become most evident. Now, both ordinances are united, with baptism being necessary for access to the Lord's table. For there is no case in Scripture of an unbaptized member of the Christian church, and so the ordinances must go together. Now, the Gospel Standard strict Baptists will only allow to their communion services as partakers or participants they who are of the same faith and order. In other words, only those of themselves and baptized by them. And thus not only are all paedo Baptists excluded, but also all Baptists who are not of their faith and order. And so they have what's termed a closed table, making the table theirs and not the Lord's. And we must remember at all times, it is the Lord's table, and the church, as we shall be noting in the next questions, has the responsibility of watching over it, but not closing it. Now, among the strict Baptist Gospel Standard group, 60 to 65% of their people have not come to the Lord's table. They've never held the ordinances. They're unbaptized people, and so they're not members. And I was asked about 15 to 16 years ago by an elderly person among them if I was willing to baptize him, which I did. But when he returned to his own meeting, he was refused the Lord's Supper, for they had not baptized him. Now, I mention this in order to show that not only upon mode and meaning, but upon who administers baptism, people hold strong opinions, with diverse opinions commonplace in both camps, with varying views. Now, we made much last week of the answer to question 94 concerning washing with water. For rather than baptism signifying a burial, it represents a washing. A washing away of one's sins, as Acts 22:16, which accords with all the Old Testament teaching. And so its application must accord with what is performed in the Old Testament. Otherwise, we have a disruption in the unity of Scripture. Just as Israel, in being brought into covenant with God, was sprinkled with sacrificial blood, Exodus 24, verse 8, so all God's people who are spiritual Israel, we read in 1 Peter 1, 2, are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. No one is dipped in the blood, for we are washed from our sins in his blood, Revelation 1, verse 5. And so water applied to the person represents a washing from sin, and this is what it signifies, as we noted. It's highlighted over and over again in the Old Testament. And so it highlights, by representing it, an inward working of God's Spirit, whose work it is to cleanse, says Ephesians 5, with the water of the Word. Water without the Word has no spiritual significance. And thus, it's the water of the Word that sanctifies when it is mixed with faith, being a sign and a seal of inward grace, which God alone can minister. The only baptism that's likened to a burial is common to all God's people. Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12, and other scriptures we referred to in our last message. This burial was experienced by the thief on the cross, who never came near water. But it was in the baptism that he received. If he'd been baptized with water, it would have signified the fact that in faith, in looking to Christ, he was buried and risen again. He was no longer dead in his sins. He died with Christ and he rose with Christ. And this is our salvation. And any clear understanding or study of the verses where burial is intimated in Romans 6 or Colossians 2 is to do with the Spirit, not with an outward ordinance. Now, the Old Testament lays down principles which we must not ignore. And so water was commonly used in the ceremonial law to denote cleansing as set apart for a holy use. When water was sprinkled or it was poured upon the person or the object. And so we dare not adopt a different principle with the application of water in the New Testament, but harmonize the testaments and follow the procedure. Now we read in Numbers chapter 8 of the cleansing of the Levites for service. And in verse 7 we read, "Thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them." And so this and many other scriptures we could produce this evening record the sprinkling with water as representing purification, so often called the water of separation. Five times referred to as such in Numbers chapter 19 and in many other scriptures, the water of purification. And there in each context we read of the sprinkling of it. To claim that baptizo always means to immerse does not stand the test of scripture. In fact, it doesn't mean the mode at all. It has reference to the meaning. For our Lord was baptized unto death, Mark 10 verse 18, but was not immersed. He poured out his soul unto death. Nor were Israel immersed in the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1. But what of washing? Baptizo, we read in Mark 7 verse 4, the washing, the baptizing of tables, the margin as of beds. Were these immersed with water? Of course they weren't. It was never practiced at any time. In Hebrews 6 verse 2, we read of the Old Testament baptisms, the washings, baptizo, the same word. And they were not immersions. And so the claim that baptizo means to immerse is not the case, as we noted only in our last message with several references. John the Baptist spoke of the baptizing with the Holy Ghost, Matthew 3 verse 11. But this is described in Isaiah 44 verse 3 as a pouring out of the Holy Ghost, not an immersion. And so in Matthew 3:11, we can't have baptized with two different meanings. I baptize you, I immerse you, but he, the Spirit, shall immerse you. It's nonsensical. You have to unite them. They're in the same verse. And the Spirit of God doesn't immerse anyone. He pours out himself upon us. It's the significance of water that's the issue, not the amount of water. And so our Reforming and Puritan fathers saw no significance in the amount of water, because the word baptizo does not mean immerse, it doesn't mean dip, it doesn't mean sprinkle, it doesn't mean pour. For the word does not convey method, but the word conveys symbolism. And all the people would grasp this. Symbolism of gospel truth under the new covenant, for its meaning was the vital issue. Charles Hodge, one of the best theologians of the 19th century, stated, "There's not a single case where baptizo necessarily implies immersion." And thus, terming baptizo a washing, as does the answer to question 94, is in unity with the Word of God. For this is what it is so often designated over and over and over again in both testaments. Washings. Now in a moment we'll move to question 95. But allow me a moment to emphasize the unity of the ordinances in both testaments, old and new. For this really is so vital to what we have shortly to consider. There is a correspondence between them, although it's so often missed because the outward signs appear to be entirely different to one another. Cutting of the flesh, sprinkling with water, so different. But although outwardly different, they teach the same spiritual truths. Circumcision and baptism are but outward signs, but in meaning of these signs they harmonize, being exactly the same in what they're designated to teach, the reality of both being the same. Now they spiritually teach the removal of sin. This is what it represents by the sacrifice of Christ, which is clearly the case in comparing, and oh that we had time to go more into this, comparing Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 with Colossians 2 verse 11 with circumcision. Compare those two verses and then compare Romans 6 verse 6 with 1 Peter 3:21 with baptism. And we'll see how far astray the Baptists are. It's well that we would take the time to study these verses, which has satisfied millions that these ordinances, circumcision and baptism, do not differ only outwardly. For inwardly, they are the same. To claim that they differ, as do our Baptist friends, is to give credence to the dispensationalists, who claim there are two different ways of salvation in the Old and New Testament, rather than an organic oneness between the two. Baptists claim that circumcision is in the Old Testament was not a sign of salvation, but some sort of mark to distinguish or identify this nation under God. But Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 and Colossians 2:11 show us how wrong they are. That circumcision was a teaching ordinance, which is again clear in Paul's affirmation at the close of Romans chapter 2. Who is the true Jew? One who is circumcised in the heart. And this was it was all about, as is the water baptism. To be a natural member within Israel and circumcised was not salvation. For says the word, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, Romans 9:6. Only those who are circumcised in the heart. Likewise, there are millions now in hell who have been baptized, but were never inwardly washed. For the sign does not save, but they do teach washing, cleansing, salvation, the heart's peace with God. The outward sign of circumcision was that of blood shedding. For in the Old Testament, all pointed forward to that one who would bleed and die, Hebrews 9 verse 22. But once the precious blood was shed, this could be no more, Hebrews 10, 12. And so the sign becomes water, this being the only difference between them, the outward, but essentially the very same in what they teach. And I've spent time upon this because we must be grasping this in order to have a clear understanding of New Testament baptism. Who are to be baptized? And indeed, what is the mode? Now, rather belated, let's turn to our question which completes the addressing of this ordinance of baptism, by asking, to whom is baptism to be administered? Now the answer we can all read for ourselves. We all have a copy before us of the Shorter Catechism. So let's now consider the answer our Puritan fathers supplied, for they had a different view of the visible church, as do the Baptists. Very different. When a child was born to Christian parents and obviously brought along to the public services, taught in the home the things of God, brought before the worship of God and the preaching of the word, the child became part of that visible church, just as they were in Israel of old, for the visible church has ever been composed of believers and unbelievers. You can go into the churches up and down this land with hundreds and thousands and dozens perhaps in them. There are tares among the wheat. And it has always been the same, and will be the case to the end of time. Multitudes of baptized on the professions of faith, and there is no fruit of life within them whatever. And they populate the seats within the churches, and there are multitudes of children who have been baptized, and they today, many of them are either in hell or sitting in the churches as unsaved. Now our answer therefore states that we must not administer baptism to anyone outside the visible church until they profess their faith in Christ. And we have many examples of this in the Acts of the Apostles. And so the paedobaptists will baptize adults who are outside of the visible church when the gospel reaches them, Christ becomes precious to them. They are a people of faith, and hopefully with due caution by the church and satisfaction that there is true faith, as far as mortals are concerned, or mortals can discern, they're baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch is a case in point in Acts chapter 8. Also Lydia and the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, each outside of the visible church, but each brought to faith and baptized to symbolize what had already occurred inwardly with them. Now, our Lord commissioned his apostles to take the gospel to the world and to baptize all who are converted. These people were outside of the visible church, but when becoming part of the visible church, and I must emphasize this, their children would then be viewed differently by God and by them, as no longer, says 1 Corinthians 7:14, unclean, but as holy. They too would then be part of the visible church with their parents, no longer little pagans, but privileged children, being instructed in the holy ways of God, honored to be nourished in those things which are spiritual and eternal. And so they are holy in this respect, set apart for God by their parents, and the objects now of prayer and discipline that pagans know nothing of. And so that God would touch their hearts would be their daily prayers, and grant them to know and love him and serve him all their days. They are different, very different, to the pagans of the world and the children of the heathen, even in our country, because they are no longer unclean because of the faith of their parent. They are now set apart for a holy purpose. Not saved, but set apart, being tutored in holy ways. Now the Baptists believe that the visible church must be composed alone of baptized believers. But the paedobaptists see this as disruptive of the unity of Scripture, and so include the children of believers, as do the Puritans here in the Westminster Answer. Now this is supported by the clear teaching in the Acts of the Apostles of household baptism. And this is as a bone in the throat of Baptists, who wriggle and twist to get around this, where we read, as a matter of course and practice, household baptisms, when faith comes to the house. Lydia and the Philippian jailer, their households were baptized. Acts 16, verses 15 and 33. And in 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul refers to the household of Stephanas and the baptizing of them. And my dear people, the fact that a father or a mother or both are rejoicing in God, the whole household is regarded by God as rejoicing in God, children and all. You follow that through the Old Testament, you'll find that to be so. And so there was this pattern which we must not ignore or conveniently interpret. For when the parent or parents are converted, the whole household are in a state of joy in God. With all being baptized, for it's clear we can hardly claim, oh, all those households had no children. It's evident. To be barren was rare. So rare that the word of God brings reference to a barren woman. And it was not pleasant from the reactions of family and others to be without children. It was normal practice. Children would be in every household. To be childless was unusual, but rare. And so household baptism should not be scorned, but accepted with unprejudiced minds. Baptists only practice individual baptism and profession of faith. And so do not practice what we find with the apostles as a normal practice as the work progressed, which evidently included the children. And so this is in the realm, and we were little of it today, which our forefathers constantly referred to. It's in the realm of covenant theology. For God has made covenant with believers and their seed, which is the great emphasis of Genesis chapter 17, and preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. The promise is unto you and to your children. And God, remarkably so, generally furthers his work in families. It's always the case, generally the case anyway, that families, we find, are the mainstay of the church, because God brings fruit in families. And as the children are brought up in the things of God, and the light of the gospel is to what we're to expect. Should the children of believers be less privileged under the new covenant church than they were under the Old Testament? The Baptists demote them. Should they be regarded differently and viewed as other than a holy child, as God's word regards them? There is general agreement on baptizing people on their becoming Christians, although the mode and the meaning is viewed differently between Baptists and Pedobaptists. But where the great divide occurs is concerning children, child baptism. For the Baptists oppose this as totally unbiblical. But we find among Baptists, and I've mentioned and I've talked with this among them many times, the constant introduction of dedication services for the children. And they have a conscience about it, you see. We haven't got a place for the child, and God has. So we've got to do something about it. So we can't baptize the children, we'll dedicate them. And so they introduce a service into the church which has no biblical authority. It's neither one thing or the other. Now I trust that I've said more than sufficient over the past weeks to place a large question mark over their mode and meaning. These people who oppose us. So being astray on both points, it's hardly surprising the child has been sidelined. With this question, we come to the thorny issue, and it's my convinced opinion that for Christian parents to neglect including their seed in the ordinance is to fly in the face of the unity of Scripture. I met a sister in the United States when I was preaching. There were 6 children who yearned for them to be baptized. And her husband, a Presbyterian, was adamant that they would not be baptized because there was no man on earth fit to do it. Because he believed in the covenant of Scotland that was made in blood, and there wasn't a minister alive who had kept that man-made covenant. precisely. And that was his views, and I discussed it with him. And this woman was heartbroken. She said, oh, God's word clearly teaches it. Yes, I said, and your husband knows it. But he also has this quirk concerning there are no lawful ministers in the world left today. Now, it's to regard the little ones of times as outside of the visible church, not regarded as holy, but still unclean. And I hope you understand holiness as I've described it, not in a state of grace, but in a state of difference, in a state of privilege, in a state of setting apart. Little pagans they are to so many, rather than covenant children who must receive the sign and the seal. Honored to be taught of God, privileged to be nurtured in holy ways, and daily prayed over, that what was outward may be inward. Now, it's sadly the case, and I should mention, the pious Israelites prayed that the circumcision of their children would be a circumcising of the heart by God's grace. It's precisely the same issue. Now, it's sadly the case that many paedobaptists are not helped to uphold their own teachings, for they have corrupted the ordinance by their practices and their beliefs in one way or another. And so they have prevented people from seriously considering the baptism of children. We have those who believe, and there are a lot of them, in baptismal regeneration, that in the baptism of their child, the child is destined for heaven. But water upon the outward cannot change a person inwardly. And yet there are great numbers who believe that it does. And I've met people, when I've asked them where they're destined, oh, I've been baptized, so I'm going to heaven. There is all too often an indiscriminate baptism of children, often called christening, where any child is baptized, not within God's covenant, with the parent or parents, a people of grace, but any child, simply performed with some idea that it achieves something spiritual and eternal. But it doesn't. For it's not grace. It's only a means to an end when it's of faith. And so Rome and most of Protestantism corrupt the ordinances concerning children, and the Baptists have well and truly corrupted it concerning adults. C.H. Spurgeon caused a storm when he preached against baptismal regeneration, which he believed the Church of England practiced according to their formula of baptism in the Book of Common Prayer. But although we would be sympathetic in some measure to this, it was throwing out the baby with the bathwater, a lack of true understanding of the issue as to why they should be baptized. But some ask, why should all our children be baptized, for they'll not all be saved? But it's the same twofold fruit we witness in the preaching of the gospel. And baptism, after all, is but a picture of the gospel. There may be salvation or reprobation. It may surprise you, and I'll take time with this, that I believe that there are children who are regenerated by God before they are born. And so allow me to explain this in order to make myself clear. Children can be regenerated in the womb or in early life. And this is evidently the case in Scripture and from what I have many, many times witnessed. And so a child can receive the ordinance not only as outward, for what it teaches is true of them inwardly already. And I'm not talking of the general. I'm talking of what is possible and what does take place. And so I have met with many, and I mean many, holy, God-fearing, truth-loving people who are brought up on the scriptures and cannot refer to a time they can point to when they had a dramatic experience of conversion. They can't. And who am I to say, well, if you can't speak of this dramatic experience of repentance and faith, I'm sorry, you can't be saved. They're saved by the fruits. They're saved, you can see it in their lives. And oh, that we would understand the sovereignty of grace in its fullness. For John the Baptist was one with God still in the womb of Elizabeth, leaping for joy in her womb, Luke 1:44. And there was no doubt an element of the miraculous involved in this, yet it was real faith and real joy while yet unborn. And what of Jeremiah, who was sanctified while in his mother's womb? We read in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, ordained to be a prophet there and then. And what of David? I speak of this with care because it's from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, but it also, the Psalms speak of Christ, but they have reference to the writer as well. Where David says in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. When did we see David have some remarkable experience of God? No, he was brought up. And you can see grace always in his life whenever he's presented to us. That scripture primarily is reference to Christ. But I believe it has reference also to David himself. And so with David, he had faith even from birth and prepared of God to be that great king of Israel by sovereign grace, which doesn't wait until people are a certain age to operate, but does so freely. Other scriptures can be referred to, such as Isaiah 49 verse 1 and verse 5. What of Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 verse 15? He was the greatest help to Paul. He had no man like-minded, brought up on the Holy Scriptures, never to have a dramatic experience, but full of the grace of God. And I've met many people like them. And I'm afraid we begin to forget this when we've introduced in our lives to these mass campaigns. We must have a sort of an altar call. We must put our hand up. We must have this experience. And it's all an undermining of the sovereignty of grace. This gives us greater meaning to Psalm 8 verse 2, Matthew 18 verses 2 and 3, Mark 10 verse 14, which all suggest the great love of God towards children. For of such, said the Lord Jesus, and the Greek word is infants, for of such is the kingdom of God. There's something very deep in that. When a covenant child is brought for baptism, there's no awareness of what is happening by the child, nor does the child receive some special mystical imputation of God's grace. For the sprinkling with water is but an outward sign pointed to an inward experience, not of water, but of the Spirit. This only Christ can impart, no minister, said John the Baptist, Luke 3:16. And so it's this internal baptism which is the essential element for salvation in the teaching of our Lord to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it... So is everyone that... And that happens even in little children. And we must have faith that they'll never be caught up in the world, that God's sovereign grace might deal with them. And you'll see in them a great love of the Lord, and they haven't been through some dramatic experience. Now, I'm not undermining repentance and faith. What I am saying, the sovereignty of grace is not confined to that. The baptism of an infant is a most solemn occasion for the parents or the parent, and it ought, of course, be an occasion of joy, for they are concerned for the child, that the ordinance is brought to him or her, being held in their hands as the ones responsible, the ones who have the faith, that this child too shall share my faith. Countless numbers received circumcision of the flesh without that of the heart following. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, Jeremiah 7 verse 4, Jeremiah 4 verse 4 rather, and countless numbers have been baptized with water without having the following work of the Holy Spirit. There are those like Esau, who although they may come to many tears, as we read of him in Hebrews 12 verse 17, they never come to grace, although they come to many tears. While others may be long under the word and remain unmoved for years, but eventually are converted. And oh, dear people, the children have God's special promise, emphasized in Genesis 17 and with the preaching of the apostle on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 39. For they are included in God's covenant most certainly. Consider Hebrews 9 verse 10, where we read of the Old Testament baptisms, washings is the word there, baptizo. Can we believe that this excluded children? No more than we read in that chapter in verse 19 that the children were excluded too from the sprinkling of the blood on that day when all were brought into covenant, the whole nation. About 2.5 million Israelites were baptized in the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, which included an immense number of children. And what should strike us is the organic nature of Scripture. It wonderfully unites inconsistency. It didn't surprise the Israelites as something new when John baptized in Jordan, for it signified what was long-standing and long-predicted and long-practiced with the same principles of washing. Now there is but one people of God, one covenant God, one way of salvation, with washings representing purification, cleansing, remission of sins throughout Scripture. Regarding the Lord's baptism, and I must rush this and get it on, I must make some comment upon this subject, which has puzzled many. He goes to John to be baptized, who baptized on repentance. Here's one who is holy, sinless and undefiled, and he goes to John to be baptized. But what does the Lord say regarding it? Listen to his words. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3 verse 15. But what was our Lord honoring in being baptized there at John? What was he fulfilling in righteousness? It concerned God's law. For from 30 years of age, says Numbers 4 verse 3 and 47, a person was consecrated as a priest into the work of the priesthood. Remember, our Lord is now 30 years of age as he came to Jordan. And we know that John the Baptist was a priest as well as a prophet. Zacharias the priest was his father, Zachariah the priest. He was the son of a priest. But do not, carefully, they were consecrated priests by the sprinkling of water. Numbers 8 verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord is honoring. And so let's not believe that John performed it in any other form. He fulfilled all righteousness. He didn't drive a horse and cart through it. Our Lord would honor the law fully and not change the mode or the meaning of the water applied. And yet Baptists accuse us of following Rome's practices and not Scripture. But it's the Scriptures and its consistent teaching that concerns us, not the ideas of men, however dogmatic they may be about it. If we ask How are we baptized? By the blood and spirit of Christ. The answer of Scripture is by the sprinkling or the pouring. And so it would be strangely inconsistent, not to say misleading, if the sign, the reality, did not harmonize and match it when we come to the water of baptism. Now, we spent time noting the connection between circumcision and baptism and upon the mode and meaning of baptism, and hopefully it's proved of some help. But we've needed to center this night upon infant baptism. There really is more to be said, but I believe the scriptures we've quoted and the consistency and the organic nature of Scripture demands that we maintain the order. We can't change the mode. We can't change the meaning when we turn to a New Testament. It is one meaning, and it's consistently the same. May God help us to understand this. In the name of the Saviour. Amen.
Turning to the Shorter Catechism. Question 95. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. Question 95. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.